past several weeks, we've in the book of Hebrews have encountered from time to time this shadowy figure named Melchizedek, and I kept saying that we'll get to Melchizedek. I'm not going to deal with him now. That the writer talks about him extensively in chapter 7 and 8, and I'll deal with him when we get there. And so today I'm going to make good on my threat. You have a dollar bill or a $10 bill, or you ever look at any currency here? And says on it, says across the top, it says Federal Reserve note, right? This piece of paper has very little intrinsic value to it. Probably costs more to make it than the paper is worth. And the value of it here is something that's promised. The promise used to be for gold. I don't think it is anymore. But, you know, because gold has an intrinsic value, but the note itself doesn't. And sometimes we forget that, right? I remember having a conversation with my dear mom, and she was complaining because everything went to this, like, online banking stuff, right? And you're paying bills and doing it online. And they started to actually penalize you if you didn't do it that way, if they had to handle checks or whatnot. And my mom said, she said, I don't like it. I like to deal in dollar bills, something of real substance and value. And I reminded her of something that she undoubtedly knew, but which she forgot, and we do sometimes, that the dollar bill itself has little more substance and really no more value than the numbers that we move around on our computers today. Because both of them are only promises. You know, I guess it's a little cryptic, Federal Reserve note, but what that means, a note, is that it's a promissory note. It's a promise for something else. Since chapter 5, we've had these brief mentions of this figure named Melchizedek, and he's a shadowy figure. If you're new to the Christian faith or new to reading the Bible, you might say, who? I've never even heard of this guy, Melchizedek, because he's only mentioned in three verses of the Bible in historical account that talks about him. It's in Genesis chapter 14. I'll read the verses for you. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. Then Melchizedek disappears from the pages of Scripture, from the books of Moses, never to be mentioned again. But what the writer to the Hebrews tells us about him is that he serves as a reminder that the Levitical priesthood, which was instituted and given by God, was a promissory note. It wasn't the thing in itself. And what the writer to the Hebrews does with this figure Melchizedek is to tell us, don't confuse the promissory note with the thing of value itself. And so I'm going to read to you today Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. That's a big passage, but I'm just going to make a few comments on the passage. But let me read it to you. You know, it's interesting. Melchizedek gets this very little mention in the Old Testament. And then he gets this enormous mention by the writer to the Hebrews. And this is what he says, and this is the word of God. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest, like Melchizedek, appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it declares, you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the greatest of them, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear." Father, grant us insight into your word, that, Lord, we may see how these things apply to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that some scripture is expired by God. Or maybe a better way to say that would be that some of the institutions that God has established are expired. The principles are still there. The Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was first written were feeling the heat of being associated with Jesus. And they were wondering if maybe they couldn't just go back to a more, at that time, socially acceptable way of worshiping God, back to the synagogue, back to the temple when they could go to Jerusalem. Because after all, God had established the Levitical priesthood in Exodus chapter 28. They could point to the scriptures and say, God has established this priesthood. And the writer to the Hebrews tells them that if you go back, you're going to be trading in the reality for the promissory note. And what he does is he uses Melchizedek to show us, to indicate to us, that the Levitical priesthood was nothing other than a promissory note. And so he starts out by making some comparisons. He says, consider Melchizedek's name. In the early church, it was common to refer to Jesus as Prince of Peace from Isaiah chapter 9 and to call him the King of Righteousness. And the writer to the Hebrews points out here that that Jesus, by offering himself, is the reality to which the high priesthood of the Levites pointed. And it's significant to note that Melchizedek predates the Levitical priesthood. And so the writer says, look at his name, Melchizedek. Melech Zedekah is Hebrew for King of Righteousness. And then as well, he's the king of Salem, the regions around Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. And that word Salem in the Semitic languages, you think of the word Salom or Shalom, means peace. So he's the king of peace. And this Melchizedek, we were told in Genesis 14, is the priest of the Most High God. Before there was ever a Levitical priesthood, this man was priest of the Most High God. And what the writer to the Hebrews tells us to consider as well is that we don't know him as anything other than a priest. But we didn't know him when he wasn't a priest. And we don't know whatever became of him. If we look at the scriptural record, his priestly life never came to an end. And I think it would be a mistake to conclude, some people have, that that means that Melchizedek was not human, that he was some kind of angelic being. Because priests were always taken from among men. It's kind of the nature of priesthood to be taken from among men. But the contrast that he's making is this, that the Levitical priesthood had genealogy, they had beginning of days, and they had end of priestly life. The Levitical priesthood had all of those things. And so, you know, when Israel returned from their captivity in Babylon and the temple was being rebuilt, the priesthood was being reinstituted, the question was, okay, so who can serve as priests? And the answer was only those who could prove their genealogy from Levi. And in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 62, we read, "These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but since they were not found there, they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean." And so the genealogy for the Levitical priesthood was extremely important. The other thing that we find when we look at the Levitical priesthood is that the Levitical priests had a beginning to their days. In Numbers chapter 8 and verse 23, we read, "The Lord said to Moses," this applies to the Levites, "men 25 years old or more shall come to take part in the work at the tent of meeting." And so they had a beginning to their priestly life. They couldn't be ordained to the priesthood until they were 25 years old. They also had an end to their priestly life. The passage continues, "But at the age of 50, they must retire from their regular service and work no longer. They may assist their brothers in performing their duties at the tent of meeting, but they themselves must not do the work. This then is how you are to assign the responsibility to the Levites." And so Melchizedek stands in contrast to that. He's different because he doesn't have genealogy. There's no mention of his father or mother. There's no mention of the beginning of his days or the end of his priestly life. And Melchizedek, we're told by the writer to the Hebrews, was greater than Abraham. Levi wouldn't have claimed to be greater than Abraham. The Levitical priest wouldn't have claimed to be greater than Abraham. But Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. You can see that in that he was the one who received tithes from Abraham, but also that Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham. And without question, he says that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so at this point, you know, you might be listening to this and say, okay, this all seems a bit bizarre. So you're drawing all this from three verses in Genesis 14, Mr. Writer to the Hebrews. And a significant factor in the points that you're making is not in what's said about Melchizedek, but in what's not said about him. And what do we do with that? I mean, didn't Paul warn us about listening to fanciful interpretations of myths and genealogies and things like that? I mean, isn't that reading a bit much into Genesis 14? Well, to say that, like, God, by that priesthood of Melchizedek, was really foreshadowing a priesthood that would supersede the Levites. And you could make a case for that, except for the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 110. Did that strike you? It was almost odd, right? Verse 4 of Psalm 110, we read it this morning, kind of jumps out because it's in the middle of the passage and it doesn't seem to have anything to do with the passage. In other words, you could read Psalm 110 and it could make perfect sense without verse 4. And Psalm 110 has to do with the kingship of David. It's a psalm of David and how God will extend his kingdom through David. Verses 1 through 3. And then verses 5 through 7, how the Lord himself is going to fight for David. And right in the middle of that is this verse. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's a peculiar passage because he's certainly not a priest in the lineage of Levi. And the writer to the Hebrews says, if perfection was to come through the Levitical priesthood, why did God speak of another one to come in the order of Melchizedek? Now Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, which is to say that it's a psalm either about David or by David. And a lot of times, you know, the psalms will do this. It will say something that is proximately about David, but ultimately it's about David's greater son. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an odd thing that he should say to David, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, because there's no record of David ever acting in a priestly capacity. But the words are spoken to David of the tribe of Judah, and it's clear that our Lord was descended from the tribe of Judah. And what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is that the promise of the Levitical priesthood depicts the reality, but it looks significantly different. So originally, you know, this was a promissory note for gold. Is there anything intrinsic in this that would make me think, oh yeah, okay, this stands in for gold? Doesn't look like gold. It's not weighty. It's flexible. It's green, right? It looks significantly different than the thing that it promises. And what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is that that was deliberate with the Levitical priesthood. That it looked significantly different than what was promised. There were similarities, but it looked different. And the reality of that priesthood that's been represented has now come in Christ. And it's not unprecedented. There's been a change of law, not just now, but it was promised through Jeremiah the prophet, that there would be a new covenant. And we're told at the end of chapter 8 that by calling that covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear. And there was, you know, companies have this thing that create durable goods. You know what a durable good is? It's something that doesn't generally wear out, like it would last forever, right? And companies would create things that are durable goods, and all of a sudden one day they realize, hey, we're going to put ourselves out of business. So they developed this concept that they call a built-in obsolescence, right? And it was particularly it. Became a big thing in the 1970s. You know, they would make cars. They could make them with parts that would last forever, but they made them so they would break a little too soon in the 70s, right? And they do that today with, right? I'm told that my phone, I've got a smartphone, but it's an early smartphone, and I'm told that it would run perfectly fine, except that the people who write the operating system put something in there to make older phones run slower, to make them obsolete, so that you have to get a newer phone, which makes you mad. This covenant with Moses was never meant to be anything more than a promissory note. It had no substance of its own. Its value was in what it promised and what was to come. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he says this, he's contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. And he says, now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading as it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? And if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day that same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. And did you hear that? Why did Moses cover his face? Because people couldn't bear to see the glory of God. Paul says he covered his face so that people couldn't see that the glory was fading. That the moment that covenant was given, the glory of it began to fade. Because it was never anything more than a promissory note. I don't know how old, I guess I could look it up, how old this $10 bill is here, but it's, eventually these things get worn out and they are taken out of circulation. They begin to wear out as soon as they are used. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is the point of what we're saying is this, that to go back to the Levitical priesthood is to trade in the reality, the substance, for promissory note. It didn't make any sense. By the way, if anyone wants to give me gold for this after the service, see me afterwards, right? I'll take the gold. So is there any lesson that we can take away from this? I mean, after all, I don't think that any of us are in danger of going back to the Levitical priesthood, right? We didn't come from there. I think there is. I think there are two points that we can take away. The first is that we may not ignore the means of grace that God has established to create or to communicate Christ to us. You know, in the early church after the apostles, there was this heresy that arose called Gnosticism. Gnosticism means that we have knowledge, and it taught that we could access God directly, that we could have a mystical experience with God, that the means of God's appointment of his grace, the Lord's Supper, the baptism, the fellowship of God's people, that was for carnal people. That all of those things could be dispensed with in preference for my existential, a private encounter with God, a personal relationship with Christ, if you will. So no need for God's covenant or the community that he established through which we may know him. The Hebrew Christians were not wrong in their reading of Scripture. According to Genesis 17, those who were not circumcised were cut off from God's covenant, from God's people, and therefore from God himself. And the Scriptures are very clear that we have no direct access to God because he's not like us. He transcends us. Our access to God comes from his condescension to us by way of covenant. And the Scriptures make clear that his covenant is conveyed to us through the means that he has established. And so I think the first thing that we learn from this passage is not to make the opposite error of the Hebrews. My friend, now departed, Michael Bauman, used to say, a negative of Satan is not a picture of Jesus. What he meant by that is you can't look at what's wrong and just say, I'll do the opposite of that and then it will be right. A negative of Satan is not a picture of Jesus. But it's so rampant in the American church today. those who claim a personal relationship with Christ but hold themselves aloof from the means that God's appointed of knowing him, from the word preached, from the sacraments, from real meaningful membership in the body of Christ. And I fear that many of those people will hear Christ on the last day say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We may not ignore the means of grace that God has established, but secondly, we must not confuse the means of grace with Christ himself. The churches of Galatia were largely Gentile churches. They're being infiltrated by people reading passages like Genesis 17, telling people that in order to access God's grace, they had to be circumcised. And in response to that, Paul writes in Galatians 5:2, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Because there's been a change of covenant. And as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, circumcision has now been displaced, replaced by the covenant sign of baptism. You know, when so those signs are an access to God, but they're not the destination. They're not God himself. When I was a kid, I remember a friend of mine, his dad remodeled the kitchen. It was laid out in a weird way. And so one of the things he did to move counters and cabinets over is that there was a room that went into the kitchen, and he actually closed up the door there and opened it in another place. Right. So the doorway moved in the kitchen, and the kid, we were little kids at the time. And, as you know, little kids will horse around, run through the house, and they were running through the house. This is why parents tell you not to run the house. And these kids, they'd be running, they'd be looking back, and they'd run to where the door used to be. Guess what happened? Boom. You know, into the wall. They'd hit into the wall because the door wasn't there anymore. That wasn't the access way anymore. And that's what Paul's telling the Galatians. Yes, circumcision used to be an access way into the covenant of God. It's not anymore. It's been walled up. There's another way. You can't access the covenant that way anymore. But you understand that the very fact that it can be walled up means that it's the access. It's not the destination itself. It's shocking to a lot of modern American Christianity, but in the Bible, it's simply impossible that one could really come to Christ and ignore his word. Really come to Christ and ignore baptism. Really come to Christ and ignore membership in his body, the church. Really come to Christ and ignore the supper. But let me tell you, my friends, it's possible to become a church member, to be baptized, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to gather and worship, to hear the word preached, all of which are God's appointed means of our laying hold of Christ, and still not come to Christ himself. And in the gospel, God calls you to come to Christ himself. And I fear as well that on the last day that there will be those who were church members, who were baptized, who partook of the Lord's Supper, who regularly listened to the word, to whom Christ will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because they trusted in those things themselves rather than coming to Christ through them. Now, those things are a real means of grace. We ignore them to our eternal harm and misery. But don't confuse them with Christ himself. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, those things are the new currency, the new promissory note, if you will. Don't confuse the promissory note with the thing they promise. Come to Christ. Let's pray.